I will say right at the outset, it's great to see you here this morning. Typically, I am at the back door after the service because I'd love to see you and say hello. You may hear in my voice, I've got a little bit of a stuffy thing going on, so I will not be at the back door, but that doesn't mean that I don't like you or don't look forward to talking to you. So just know that that's the case. And as Alex said, if you happen to be here because it's Easter, well, we're glad that you're here. And we've been tracking for the last number of weeks the public ministry years of Jesus. There were about three years where he was in the public spotlight. He did ministry, which when we think about Jesus' ministry, we think about miraculous things. We think about people being healed. We think about folks like Lazarus coming out of the grave. We think of all that stuff that kind of put Jesus on the map. And then this past Friday, which is a time of remembrance, we gathered here in this place with a couple of other churches and just brothers and sisters remembering the fact that Jesus died a horrible death. It was the worst kind of death imaginable at that point in history. It was crucifixion. And this is not the time to get into the details of that, but he died on Friday. Friday was a day of suffering, a day of pain, a day of agony. And quite honestly, Saturday was a day of doubt and confusion and misery, especially for those who had followed Jesus, who had certain expectations of how this would all play out. And as we talked over the last several weeks, Jesus had told them, hey, this is what's going to happen. By the way, this is also what Scripture says was going to happen to the Messiah. But this is going to happen to me. And they kind of didn't want to accept that. They wanted to say, no. We have our idea of how things should play out. And so Saturday, after Jesus' death on Friday, was a day of confusion. It was a day of, I'm not sure what to do anymore. You can imagine maybe some of you have been in that situation where life hasn't played out the way you expected it to, and then all of a sudden you're at some point where you pause long enough to say, well, what do I do now that things haven't played out the way I thought they would? And that's where the disciples were on Saturday. And so we get to Sunday, and Sunday, as we are here to celebrate, is a day of hope, a day of joy, and a day of victory. On Friday, Jesus said, it is finished. What did he mean by that? Did he mean the story's over? I guess this is it. There's nothing more after this. Well, no. What he meant when he said, it is finished from the cross was, I have come, and now I have accomplished what I came to do. The mission has been accomplished. It is finished. And Friday changed everything in heaven. It changed everything in heaven because what Jesus came to do is to pay the price for sin. Scripture tells us that the wages of sin, the payment, the what's due for what we've done, the wages of sin is death. Death is part of the picture when it comes to how does a sinful person be reconciled to a holy God? How does that work? How does that happen? How is that even possible? Well, it's possible because death is involved. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus died a death on Friday that paid for the sin of all those who put their faith in him. And so your and my standing, if we have placed our faith in Christ and say we're followers of Jesus, we're Christians, as is the common term nowadays, our standing in heaven changed. Friday changed everything in heaven, but Sunday changed everything here on earth. It changed everything, and that's what I want to talk about with you this morning. I'm going to be in Matthew chapter 27. If you have a Bible with you, that's great. If you have a digital device that gets you there, that's perfect. If you don't have either, underneath the chair around you, probably you'll find a copy of God's Word, and we invite you to grab that so you can follow along. Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to pick it up at verse 57, and then we're going to track right into Matthew 28. So Matthew 27, beginning at verse 57. Now where we pick up the story, let me just tell you, Jesus has already died on the cross. The crucifixion has happened. All of those events of Friday, the things we think about when we think about the crucifixion have pretty much happened already. So we pick it up at verse 57, and it says, "As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus." So here's this rich guy, Joseph. He comes, and he was a follower of Jesus. He had put his faith in him. He had recognized and accepted that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised one of God who came to fulfill all that the Old Testament had prophesied, and even in the miraculous signs and things that he did on earth, recognized that Jesus was who he said he was. Verse 58, going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. So what happens? Why is this significant? Well, it's significant because we see that Jesus wasn't just kind of left out there. He was, in fact, buried in a tomb. And that sets the stage for one of the, more incredible aspects of the resurrection story. Because it says in verse 62, the very next day, one of the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Now, if you know anything about the history of Jesus' earthly ministry, the chief priests and the Pharisees were the ones that were most of the time in opposition to Jesus for lots of different reasons, and I've taught on that before. But these are the ones that opposed Jesus. So they come to Pilate. And here's the conversation they have. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.'" So these guys who are in opposition to Jesus are fully aware of what Jesus had said would happen. They're fully aware. In fact, they refer to him as that deceiver. Now, it's interesting because their position on Jesus was he's just a madman. He's just out of his mind, and he's conning a lot of people. Verse 64. "So, Pilate, give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." So, picture the scenario. Jesus has been crucified. He's dead and buried. And the next day, those who have been in opposition to him get together and they go, you know, he said he was going to rise on the third day. We better make sure that doesn't happen. We better make sure that that doesn't happen, that there's no opportunity for the disciples to steal his body and go, "Oh, look, he rose from the dead." Let's make sure. So we're going to go to the most powerful person that we know, Pilate. We're going to ask Pilate to help us out here. And they make their argument with Pilate, and they say, you know, we should make sure this doesn't happen. That deceiver, that guy who's been conning everybody, if his followers steal his body, that's like the one last grand deception that could happen. One more way to fool all these people who have been following him. And they say, this last deception will be worse than the first. Well, what's the first deception? Well, the first deception in their eyes was that Jesus was the Messiah. His claim to be the Son of God is what they felt was a deception of all those who followed him. And that was bad, but what would be even worse was this last deception that he actually rose from the grave. They said that would be worse, and you can imagine why that would be worse. That would be worse because if he actually did rise from the grave, or if people believed that he resurrected from the dead, that would, in essence, verify everything he said. It would be the proof text of all of his teachings. It would validate everything Jesus had said about himself. It would validate the fact that he said on that third day, "I will rise again." And it's interesting because even those against him recognized the significance of the resurrection. Think about that. They didn't just say, well, he's dead, whatever, we're done with that guy. They were concerned because they knew the significance of the resurrection, those who opposed him. Pilate responded to them. He said, take a guard, which was maybe a little bit unusual. Here are these religious leaders coming, and Pilate gives them a professional guard, a Roman soldier, Roman guard. Go make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. They did everything they could to demonstrate there's no way this guy Jesus, this madman who's been conning a lot of people, there's no way he rose from the dead. We're going to demonstrate that. We're going to guard the tomb. See, one of the things we have to recognize, even in the resurrection of Jesus, but in our own lives as well, is that physical death is never the final word. Physical death is never the final word. Some people have the idea that, yeah, we live, and once we die, that's it. We no longer, nothing. There's nothing after death. But don't think that. Don't think that when you die, that's it. That's not the case. And so what happens as we continue in the story? Well, this is a story you probably know, or at least have some inkling of, because you're here this morning, right? So if we continue into Matthew 28, here's what we find. After the Sabbath, which would have been that Saturday, at dawn on the first day of the week, which would have been Sunday, just like we are here today, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. You might say, why were they going there? Well, let me ask you a question. Have you ever lost someone you care about? Have you ever visited the grave? Brought flowers? Gone to be with your thoughts there? That's what they were doing. I don't think they necessarily went expecting to find an empty tomb. They went to mourn and to remember the loss of their friend. But that's not what they experienced. Verse 2 says, there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. So the women come expecting to be grieving the loss of their friend, to be reflecting on the time they had spent with him, reflecting on the intersection of their lives together over the last several years. And something unbelievable happens. Unbelievable in that, well, those who were there to guard the grave passed out. They became like dead men, Scripture says. The first thing the angel says to the women is, don't be afraid. Why do you think the angel said that to the women? Because they were probably freaking out, right? They were probably afraid. And I don't think angels waste words very often. I think he said that because they were afraid. How would you have been if that had happened? Think about it. You're there to mourn the loss of your friend, and there's an earthquake, the tomb explodes, and there's an angel sitting there greeting you. Hey, how's it going? The reason he said don't be afraid is because that scenario was freaking them out, as it would you and I. But he said, don't be afraid, and then he spoke directly to them. Not just the people that were there, but to them. He said, I know that you've come to see Jesus. I know you're looking for him. They didn't tell him why they were there. I mean, it may have been obvious circumstantially. But he says, I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified, but he is not here. He is risen just as he said. I wonder if those words, just as he said, really were a reminder to them of what they had put their faith in. If that was a way of him saying, remember Jesus said he would. Remember? Remember that? Don't forget what he taught you. Don't forget what he told you about. Don't forget this is exactly what he said would happen. Don't forget that. Sometimes in the midst of unusual circumstances in our lives, we lose sight of what God has told us. We lose sight of the promises of God. We lose sight of the promises we find in Scripture. And the angel just reminded them, don't forget. Just as he said, come and see the place where he lay. Come and see the evidence. Come and look. He's not here. This wasn't a shell game. The angel said, look, see, he's not here. In fact, he's gone ahead of you. Verse 8 says, the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. They were still a little bit afraid, but they were filled with joy. They hadn't figured everything out. They didn't know what was going on for sure, every little last detail. But they were filled with joy because Jesus was no longer in the tomb. It says in verse 9 that Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. Which is exactly what happened. It's exactly what happened. When we see the resurrection, when we see the evidence, the eyewitness accounts, he was not there. Something had happened. The resurrection had occurred. And then we find a very interesting part of the story. Because we come to verses 11 through 15, and now here's what we have. We have guards who have, well, not exactly, but fallen asleep on the job. And we have an empty tomb. That's the last thing that those who opposed Jesus wanted, an empty tomb. It's the last thing they wanted to see. Regardless of the circumstances, whether Jesus actually had resurrected, they certainly would have been thrilled with that. But if the disciples came and stole the body, they specifically went to the man in charge and said, let's make sure that this doesn't happen. Well, here we are, Sunday morning, with an empty tomb. Well, now what are we going to do? Because they already said, like, if that happens, that's worse than anything that's happened so far. That's the last thing we need to have happen. Well, here's what we find, verse 11. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that happened. This was not good news for them. I imagine they looked around at each other and said, this is exactly what we were worried about. This is the worst possible outcome. When the chief priests, verse 12, had met with the elders, they devised a plan. They gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, because if the governor heard that somehow some raggedy old disciples of this madman religious leader had somehow gotten by them and stolen the body, it was a death penalty for those guards. That was their job, and they were good at it. So they said, if this gets to the governor, don't worry, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. I'm not sure how they were going to do that, but that's what they said. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. So what were the rumors then? I mean, the grave was secured, the stone was in front of it, it was sealed, it was guarded by a Roman soldier. And yet, The stone was rolled away, the body was gone, and the guards were paid off. So we have to grapple with the question, what is the significance of the resurrection? And what's the reality of the resurrection? You know, if we look forward into history, we would see that those disciples, if they indeed somehow stole the body and this was all a big lie, they all died a martyr's death for a lie. Every single one of them. I mean, if that was a lie, if that was a conspiracy, that's got to be the tightest conspiracy ever, ever, ever in the history of the world. It's not feasible, it's not reasonable that every single one, all of those eyewitnesses, would go to their grave for a lie, specifically martyred because of that lie. See, the resurrection is a reality. So we have to ask ourselves, then what is the impact? The other gospels account for us that Jesus met with over 500 eyewitnesses after the resurrection. It wasn't just a few people, one or two. It wasn't just these two women who maybe they made up a story, but over 500 who were eyewitness to the resurrection. If we were to go to a court in any land, including our own, one of the strongest, compelling arguments in a court of law to establish the truth is the testimony of an eyewitness account. That's no different here. That's why Jesus appeared to over 500 eyewitnesses. Think about Thomas, the doubter, who was shown proof. Peter, the denier, who was restored. The disciples scattered were brought back together. The scared and the timid were empowered. That's the impact of the resurrection. That's the significance. In fact, we can dare say that the resurrection was life-changing. It was a game changer. It was a life changer. And that's true for us today, that the resurrection is life-changing. Think about those early first century eyewitnesses and so many since then. It changed the way they saw Jesus. See, they didn't see Jesus as a dead, defeated, some sort of leader that they followed for a couple of years. Well, that's not the way they saw Jesus anymore. They saw him alive and victorious. And as a reigning king, validating everything that he had taught them in his brief ministry years with them. It changed the way they understood his teaching. He was not simply the musings of a madman, but the very words of God himself. That's probably why the religious leaders were so worried about the resurrection. They understood the impact of the resurrection. But it changed the way they understood Jesus' teaching. It changed the way they saw themselves. They were no longer lost, deceived, but they were empowered and sent. Jesus sent them. The very end of the book that we were just reading, Matthew 28, says, "Go and make disciples. All authority, all power in heaven and on earth is given to me, and I pass it on to you. Go." He sent them, empowered, and they went. And they went. And the world hasn't been the same since, including you and I sitting here today. And it changed the way they looked at the world. They now saw the world as a place to love others and call them to faith in Christ. And it changed the way they lived the rest of their lives until, as I said, they experienced a martyr's death. They lived to tell others, and they died for their faith. The resurrection is life-changing. I guess the question for us here this morning is, has the resurrection changed anything for you? We sit here this morning and we celebrate something that we look back on. For many, it's been a wonderful family tradition. For many, it's a time to feel good about being together, being in church, thinking about spring, dressing up. I really hope spring's on its way. We've got a nice photo booth wall back there. You want to take pictures as a family. And those are all good things, but they're not the greatest thing. The greatest thing is the fact that the resurrection is life-changing. My question for you this morning is this. Has the resurrection changed anything for you? Has it changed the way you see Jesus? Because I don't think you can any longer put Jesus in a category of, well, he was a pretty good teacher. He was a nice historical figure. Because a good teacher isn't going to deceive everyone and then have one last grand illusion of resurrecting from the dead. I don't think you can put him in that category. Has it changed the way you understand what he taught? When Jesus said there's no greater love that a man lay down his life for his friends, do we recognize it's exactly what he did? Do we understand what he taught us about faith in God and life here on earth and life into eternity? Do we understand that in a new way in light of the resurrection? When he says, I am the resurrection and the life, when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and he says, no man comes to the Father except through me, do we understand that? And has the resurrection changed the way we understand what he taught? Has it changed the way you see yourself? Not simply as maybe this person bouncing around this big, wide world trying to figure stuff out, but as one who is loved by your Creator, one who has been paid the ultimate price for from your Creator, one who is loved deeply by the God who knows everything about you. Has it changed the way you see yourself? Has it changed the way you look at the world? And finally, has it changed the way you live your life? Someone once said, we only believe the parts of the Bible that we actually live out. We only believe the parts of the Bible that we actually live out. I think older people in my life who spoke into my life as a young person, probably similar to you, put it a different way. Actions speak louder than words. Has the resurrection changed anything for you? My hope, my prayer is that it's changed everything for you because the resurrection is life-changing. It's life-changing to those first century eyewitnesses, and the power of the resurrection is still available and active today. God is still changing lives. God is still at work redeeming people who have been lost, trying to figure stuff out. Alex and I had a couple great conversations this week about that very thing. People who have been trying to figure everything out and then coming to Christ, put everything in its proper place. The resurrection put everything in its proper place. Now we understand the teachings of Jesus. Now the disciples got what he said when he said, if you destroy this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. It all made sense all of a sudden. This morning, I wonder if, because of the resurrection, things are starting to make sense. And if that's the case, I hope and pray that you'd consider putting your faith in Christ if you never have. And if you have, what a great day to celebrate, huh? What a great day to remember and celebrate how the resurrection changed everything for you and I. Let's bow for a word of prayer in these next moments. I want to encourage you to think about what God's word has had to say. Maybe ask yourself that question just where you're sitting. Has there been any shifting, any change in my life? What impact does Jesus' resurrection have for me? And right where you're at, maybe just have a quick conversation with God about that. If you've already put your faith in Christ, man, I encourage you, just thank him for what he's done. If you never have, maybe talk to him about that. Talk to him about forgiving your sin. About you experiencing his love. And about you having the assurance that you can walk the rest of this life in step with him and then into eternity, into his arms.